Nobody can be too Jewish.
That's exactly it. You got it.
Shalom, and welcome to the Two Jewish Radio Show with Rabbi Sam Kohan and friends, a weekly serving of everything Jewish. We'll have a great hour together of news, music, comedy, and conversation. Our guest is Buddhist monk Ringu Tulku Rinpoche, discussing the concept of gratitude in preparation for Thanksgiving. We'll also have visits from our expert on the international Jewish scene, Tom Price, our two Jewish Mavina on Israel, Oshrat Barel, and our maven on Jewish education, John Ben Asher. Please email your comments to us at twojewishradio18@gmail.com or visit us on the web at twojewishradio.com. And now, here's Rabbi Sam Kohan and Two Jewish.
Shalom. The great Jewish poet and singer-songwriter Leonard Cohen passed away recently. While Bob Dylan won the Nobel Prize for Literature this year, the truth is that among singer-songwriters, Leonard Cohen was the better poet. He may not have been the voice of his generation or as influential as fellow Jewish folk rock star Bob Dylan or as popular as the similarly poetic Paul Simon continues to be, but Leonard Cohen's music includes many extraordinary songs, and his deep Jewish roots and use of biblical and liturgical themes and texts are unmatched among the many Jewish music stars. His most famous composition is the oft-covered Hallelujah, which begins with the line, "I heard there was a secret chord that David played, and it pleased the Lord," and includes references to the David-Bathsheba story in the book of 2 Samuel and the Samson and Delilah story in the book of Judges, as well as the holiest name of God and its secret pronunciation.
I've heard there was the secret chord that David played, and it pleased the Lord, but you don't really care for music, do you? It goes like this: the fourth, the fifth, the minor fall, the major lift, the baffled king composing hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Your faith was strong, but you needed proof. You saw her bathing on the roof, her beauty in the moonlight overthrew you. She tied you to a kitchen chair, and she broke your throne, and she cut your hair, and from your lips she drew the hallelujah. 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 God above. As for me, all I ever learned from love is how to shoot at someone who outdrew you. But it's not a cry that you hear tonight. It's not some pilgrim who claims to have seen the light. No, it's a cold and it's a very broken hallelujah, 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 hallelujah.
Hallelujah was a slow-growing classic. Cohen recorded and released it in 1984, but it didn't become wildly popular. It has now been covered 300 times by various artists until it was on a Leonard Cohen tribute album released in 2001, and John Cale's version of it from that was in the movie Shrek. Cohen's songs can be like that. They take a while to appreciate. They get better and better over time. His great and underappreciated song, Who By Fire, is a kind of midrash on the Unetana Tokef, the signature prayer of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur.
And who by fire, who by water, who in the sunshine, who in the nighttime, who by high or deep, who by common trial, who in your merry, merry month of May, who by very slow decay, and who shall I say, is called. And who in her lonely slip, who by barbiturate, realms of love, who by something blunt, who by avalanche, who by powder, who for his grief, who for his hunger, and who shall I say, is called. Solitude, who in this mirror, who by his lady's command, who by his own hand, who in mortal chains, who in power, and who shall I say, is called.
Leonard Cohen's songs were recorded memorably by many other wonderful singers like Judy Collins, who discovered him in New York City and gave him his first audiences, Jennifer Warnes and Katie Lang. But Cohen had a distinctive voice and style. Although in his early days he didn't really think of himself as a singer, his voice was unique. Later in life, his low growl made his songs incredibly evocative. Leonard Cohen was the grandson of two prominent rabbis in Canada. He grew up in an Orthodox home in Montreal. Judaism was integral to his identity and his writing, first poetry and novels and eventually songs. After very limited literary success in Canada and America and living on the Greek island of Hydra, he met Judy Collins in New York in 1966, and she recorded his beautiful song Suzanne, his first hit.
Suzanne takes you down to a place by the river. You can and you know that she's half crazy, that's why you want to be there. And she feeds you tea and oranges that come all the way from China. And just when you want to tell her that you have no love to give her, she gets you on her wavelength and she's touched your perfect body with her mind.
In 1973, Leonard Cohen was living in Tel Aviv for a couple of months in the fall. the Yom Kippur War exploded, and he went down to Sinai, where every day he sang for the Israeli troops who were fighting off the Egyptian army. Eventually, they won a brutal and hard-fought victory in that war. There's an incredible photo of Leonard Cohen singing for a large group of IDF fighters standing next to General Ariel Sharon, commander of the Southern Front in that war. Cohen was much beloved in Israel for that, and his very Jewish references in his songs. A Kohen who gloried in his early memories of offering the Birkat Kohanim in his Orthodox synagogue in Montreal, in 2009 he finished his concert in Ramat Gan outside of Tel Aviv by giving the crowd the priestly blessing in Hebrew. He had begun that concert with the words of Ma Tovu, "How good are your tents, Jacob," from the story of Balak, the beginning of every morning service. And the week after he died, we read the story of the binding of Isaac in the weekly Torah portion, which seems appropriate. Cohen had a powerful song called The Story of Isaac, a very different interpretation of the Akedah than Bob Dylan's Highway 61. Leonard Cohen became interested in Zen Buddhism, even became a monk in 1996, but still remained an observant Jew, keeping Shabbat. He was buried in the Jewish cemetery in Montreal, and he saw no conflict in all of that. As he said, "I'm not looking for a new religion. I'm quite happy with the old one, with Judaism." Leonard Cohen never stopped working. His last album was released 2 months ago, just 2 months before he died. It included the devastating song, "You Want It Darker," a kind of final Kaddish for himself, revolving around the crucial word, "Hineni," "I am here, God," or "I am ready." It's the response Abraham gives to God often in Genesis and incorporates a cantorial improvisation on that same word in the song. It's a powerful, dark view of the human condition. It includes the translation of the first words of the Kaddish, "magnified and sanctified," plus a reference to the Holocaust memorials for children, "millions of lights unanswered," and the chilling but honest repeated statement, "Hineni, I'm ready, my Lord.
If you are the dealer, let me out of the game. If you are the healer, I'm broken and lame. If thine is the glory, mine must be the shame. You want it darker. Hineni, hineni.
That was his last very dark song, but perhaps we should say farewell to Leonard Cohen with an earlier, beautiful song from his 1960s days.
I love you in the morning, our kisses deep and warm, your hair upon the pillow like a sleepy golden storm. Yes, many love before us, I know that we are not new. In city and in forest, they smiled like me and you. But now it's come to distances, and both of us must try. Your eyes are soft with sorrow. Hey, that's no way to say goodbye. I'm not looking for another as I wander in my time. Walk me to the corner, our steps will always rhyme. You know my love goes with you as your love stays with me. It's just the way it changes, like the shoreline and the sea. But let's not talk of love or chains and things we can't untie. Your eyes are soft with sorrow. Hey, that's no way to say goodbye. I loved you in the morning, our kisses deep and warm, your head on the pillow like a sleepy golden storm. It's many love before us, I know that we are not new. In city and in forest, they smiled like me and you. But let's not talk of love or chains and things we can't untie. Your eyes are soft with sorrow. Hey, that's no way to say goodbye.
May his memory remain a blessing, as Leonard Cohen's songs and poetry still are. Our guest this morning on Too Jewish on this pre-Thanksgiving show is the Tibetan Buddhist monk and internationally recognized leader in interreligious dialogue and understanding, Ringu Tolku Rinpoche. He'll be here in Tucson next Friday night at Temple Emmanuel, and he'll explore the central teaching of gratitude in this season dedicated to that great concept when we return in just a moment here on Too Jewish.
Hi, Doris. How are you?
Well, Carol, to be honest, now that I'm a little older, I can't get out as much as I'd like. I miss seeing people.
Why don't you come over to my place for lunch on us? The food's delicious. So many choices. And I have a special table with my friends every day. They'd love to have you join us.
Is there much to do there?
There are lots of activities every day. Mondays is Mahjong. Tuesdays, I do yoga. Wednesdays, we go shopping or to the museum or a restaurant. Thursday is my exercise class. There are book groups, speakers, Shabbos services, concerts, a game room. I'm busier than ever.
Where do you live?
I'm at Handmaker. And the people are great. Please come over for lunch. You'll love it. It's even kosher. Just call me at 322-7035.
Handmaker Jewish Services for the Aging offers the full spectrum of quality senior living and post-hospital rehabilitative care. Call 322-7035. Handmaker for life. 322-7035.
We are delighted to welcome to Too Jewish our guest this morning. Ringu Tolku, known as Rinpoche, is a Tibetan Buddhist teacher and an important figure in working for non-sectarian religion in India and teaching around the world about gratitude and about reaching out across all kinds of boundaries. Good morning and welcome to Too Jewish.
Thank you very, very much.
Would you tell us a little bit about your perspective on gratitude and Thanksgiving?
I think it's a very important thing that, you know, we see the positive side of things and that we can appreciate what we have. And if you don't appreciate what we have, then it's almost like we don't have that. So gratitude is a way of appreciating. And, you know, how we feel and what kind of life we live, I think, depends on, you know, where our mind is focused on, not what we have or we don't have. And if we focus our mind on positive things, what we, you know, we are happy with, what we appreciate, what we are grateful about, then, you know, we become happier and we become, you know, more grateful and appreciative of our life and everything around us. So I think that's a very important, you know, way of living, and we need to train in this because many times, you know, that's not our habit.
You, as part of your work, you've worked to create the concept of sort of non-sectarian religion. Can you explain that?
Well, this is something which is not really completely new. You know, this the Buddha, you know, taught like this, that, you know, there are different kind of people. And so therefore, just one way is not enough for everything. So therefore, there could be many different ways of approach and many different ways of, training ourselves in the many different ways of approaching things. So this is the basic understanding that, just one thing may not be useful to us. So therefore, when we do this kind of, we have different religions, we have different ways of looking at things, and these, there are similarities, all the great religions and systems in the world have lots of similarities. There are lots of similarities, and these similarities, of course, needs to be appreciated and understood and things like that. But there are also differences. And these differences, it's not that these differences are bad. These differences are also good because, it gives a slightly different thing, and some people may be more benefited in that way, or may be more suitable for that kind of, approach and things like that. So therefore, if we can appreciate these differences, and if we can, instead of looking down on these differences and, feel bad about the differences, if you can say, this is different, but that's nice,
Show respect and even gratitude for the difference.
And we can, learn from that differences, then I think there's no need of, it becomes much more, acceptable and, live together. I think that's the kind of core of, what we call this non-sectarian way of being.
We will talk much more with Ringo Toku Rinpoche when we return shortly here on Too Jewish. We welcome our friends from Free No Smoke, David and Pamela. You guys focus so much on your customers. Tell us why they're so important to you.
Our customers are extremely important to us. It's why we built this company. Our job is to get people to quit smoking, and we're extremely good at it. You can come in a very nice, comfortable lounge environment, try anything you want to try. You'll have knowledgeable and helpful staff that will be happy to get you or your family and loved ones to quit smoking.
We have 4 locations in Tucson, 1 in Catalina on the Pinal border, and our latest store has just opened in Sierra Vista.
And these are all lounges, sort of a comfortable environment for people to come in.
Yes, they're set up with couches and pool tables, pinball machines, video games, anything to help you along with your time.
What's the best way for people to find out more information?
They can go onto our website at freedomsmokeusa.com or call our toll-free hotline for any information that you want, 1-800-705-7013.
And that number again is?
1-800-705-7013.
Thanks so much. If you have a question, comment, compliment, or criticism, kvetch or kvel, please email us at tojewishradio18@gmail.com. That's T-O-O Jewish Radio 18. Or visit our website at tojewishradio.com. You can hear all past and present shows through the website, streaming us from there or downloading us from the Apple iTunes Store's very popular podcast, Top 10 in America. And now it's time for an occasionally recurring feature of Too Jewish, our most serene Zen Judaism segment. To find serenity, you must be serene. To find peace, you must be peaceful. To find bargains, you must shop. And consider the tree standing steadily in the face of rain and sun, weathering the chaos of the world without bending. You too can be like the tree, but you'll never get anywhere. Better become an accountant, like your cousin Bernie. That was our Zen Judaism segment, 2 koans, koans, just for you. We welcome our expert on the international Jewish scene, Tom Price. Good morning, Tom.
Good morning, Rabbi.
We started talking last week, based on your past as a diplomat, about classified information and what constitutes classified information. And we got to the point where you're about to describe the different categories that classified information can fall into.
Right. Well, something that's not classified at all is actually marked unclassified. And that's the only piece of paper you can leave out on your desk overnight in an embassy. In other words, even though an embassy is secure and access is restricted and all that, if you leave something, even with the lowest degree of classification, on your desk overnight, the Marine security guards will come snooping around and they'll remove that piece of paper and put in its place a bright pink slip, which is a no-no. And you have to go and have a conference and a sensitizing session with the regional security officer about your breach of security because you left on your desk something like the embassy phone book, which is limited official use. That's the lowest level of classification. Limited official use means you can't give it out on the street. You can't give it to the local newspaper. You can't give it to a friend in the local government. But it's not really classified material. It's the embassy phone book. Now, we are a free and open society, so we tend to treat most information as instinctively unclassified or at most limited official use, which of course, like everything else in the government, has an abbreviation. It's LOU.
Of course.
All right. An LOU violation, if you leave that out on your desk, it's not considered terribly serious unless you do it like 10 times in a month. Then you really get your fingers slapped pretty hard. But in other societies, for example, the former Soviet Union, the phone book was top secret. Nobody had access to a phone book. Ordinary citizens, no way. Or a street map. Street map was considered vital military information that you could use to plan an invasion of Moscow. So there was no such thing at a hotel in the Soviet days as a map of Moscow because it would have been classified, highly classified.
Wow. Right.
So
makes touring kind of hard.
Right. You needed a guide.
Official guide. Right.
You couldn't wander around on your own.
Right.
You'd be arrested. And you'd also be playing blind man's bluff because you wouldn't have a map. So right. How would you find anything?
Right.
And if you knew how to find something, it was proof that you were a spy. So, I mean, various cultures and societies have different attitudes towards secrecy and the classification of documents. We're a pretty open society. So we have unclassified, which should be almost everything, but is in fact almost nothing. We have limited official use. We have confidential, which is kind of, I have lunch with the Minister of Agriculture. We have an interesting conversation that's going to be of interest to the U.S. government, but it's not something we would want to leak to the newspaper. If for no other reason, for fear that the Minister of Agriculture would never talk to me again. So we report on that conversation in what's usually a confidential document, slightly more classified than limited official use, but not nearly as classified as the next levels, which are secret, and then there's top secret. Now, basically...
Well, maybe we should talk about secret and top secret next week, because confidential is interesting all by itself.
All right, let's do that.
Thanks,
looking
Tom.
Forward to it.
We welcome our Shinshini. Leah Vuno, who is here representing the Weintraub Israel Center to talk about a remarkable Ethiopian Jewish festival.
Yes.
That most of our listeners, I don't think, know very much about. It's called Sig. Can you fill us in a little bit about what it's like to celebrate that both in Ethiopia and then in Israel?
So Sig is coming from the Hebrew word skida, which means worship or admiring something. In this case, it's worshiping God. And in Ethiopia, we took the tradition from Ezra and Nehemiah. And we would go to the highest mountain in the village. We would pray the whole day. The kesim, which are the kohanim of the
like
community.
The priests of the tribes.
Or... Yeah. They will carry the Torah and everybody will pray and wear white clothes and fast during the day. And then it's like a big celebration where you meet everybody and you welcome everybody to your house and you eat the traditional food and clothes. And we also celebrate it in Jerusalem now.
And so it's a time when you want to get close to God. You go up to the high mountain because you physically want to be closer to God.
Yes, yes.
That can happen on any mountain, right?
That's true. But they search for the highest mountain around them. So people even walked several days to get to the highest mountain. So,
and when they do it's sort of like an extra Yom Kippur 50 yes. days later. Like if you didn't quite get it done at the time of the Day of Atonement, now you can redo it.
Yeah, wait for the Sigd.
Wait for the Sigd.
It's like a second Passover, kind of.
Like a Pesach Sheni.
Pesach Sheni.
And besides getting close to God, you're supposed to try to get close to the people around you, right?
Yes. So another part of the tradition, after the praying and the ceremony and everything, you are, if you had a fight with someone or you had some kind of debate, and then you invite those people that you have an argument with them, and you'll, you know, make peace. And it's like a peaceful holiday where you start a new beginning to the coming year, and like you want to get to the ear like clean from everything, you know what I'm saying?
So it's similar in many ways to the whole Aseret Yemei Tshuva, the 10 days of repentance between Rosh and Yom Kippur. So once you've done this atonement, then you have a party.
Yeah, with traditional food and traditional dancing. And that's what we're going to do with the Sigdin Temple, Emmanuel.
Well, we will talk a lot about that next week. It's a big celebration. It's coming up. And the date is November 29th. And it's 5:30, I think.
Yeah.
5:30 in the afternoon till whenever we finish dancing and singing and eating Ethiopian food.
Yes.
And we'll talk
and
more.
We will skip the fasting, so come.
Yeah, just go ahead and eat during the day. Yeah. We will talk much more about that next week. Thanks so much, Leah.
Thank you.
We welcome our maven on Jewish education, John Ben Asher, head of the Tucson Hebrew Academy. Boker Tov, John, and Mazel Tov.
Good morning. Oh, thank you.
Day after your birthday.
My Yom Huletet
Sameach. Yeah, this is beginning your 50th year.
Dun, dun, dun. Do you have like scary music you can insert?
I think we can. Yeah, I'll check with
it's exciting,
check with our
actually.
Producers.
I'm looking forward to my 50s. My 40s have been an interesting time. Highs and lows. I'm wondering if things smooth out a little bit. We'll see.
Judging my life, no.
We could have a whole new radio show on this. Yeah,
this would be like a confessional. It'll be like psychological healing.
Oh, boy.
Milestone birthdays are not just when we turn 50 or 40 or 30 or 70. Birthdays are a good time to kind of reflect in general. Mm. As an educator, when you see kids hitting a birthday of any age, and you know, everybody celebrates, what do you hope they take out of it besides, you know, a lot of extra sugar from the cake and some presents that they'll break within a few months?
Yeah, it's funny because I've actually spent some time thinking about this kind of thing and lamenting a little bit that birthdays tend to be a flash in the pan and can be... I think if we're not careful, it can be a time where we're looking for some kind of validation, which may be psychologically normal for people. We need to feel good about
being here. We're always looking for validation. Come on.
Something, right? Right. We always do that. So
if you're Jewish, you're born looking for validation.
You know, growing up as a young person, there are various sort of levels of significance we place on a birthday, like turning 6, that's a big deal. Turning 12 or 13, the B'nai Mitzvah year is big deal. Turning 10, big deal. And so they definitely provide opportunities to take people, young people, to a deeper place. And just like we do a reflection recently, you know, during the high holiday period, this is a great time personally to be digging a little deeper and thinking a little longer and a little harder about who we are and what we're doing and what we want to accomplish in the next 12 months or beyond. And, you know, for a 6-year-old, that's one set of things, priorities and interests. For a 12, 13-year-old, it's very, very different.
You know, milestones help us to affirm that what we're doing is what we want to be doing,
mm-hmm.
you know, to kind of reconnect to what our real goals are, what we're seeking to achieve, and who we want to be.
Yeah.
And so I think it's a great point, whether it's a birthday or, you know, Thanksgiving's coming up, there's always a reason to do that. And if you can do it just a little bit each day, maybe that makes the birthdays that much more special.
Nice idea. I like that.
Thanks, John. Many happy returns.
Thank you so much.
When we return on Too Jewish, we'll hear the old Jewish joke of the week.
Is your aging loved one unhappy and having a hard time adjusting to life around them? The TMC Gero Psychiatric Center at Handmaker may be able to help. TMC Geropsych specializes in providing short-term inpatient services for older adults experiencing behavioral health issues. Did you know that most people with depression get better when they seek help? With the right treatment, those with anxiety can overcome and learn to cope with their fears, and individuals with dementia can continue leading quality lives. Our team, led by a geriatric psychiatrist, brings expertise from disciplines across a variety of specialties to ensure your loved one receives the right diagnosis and treatment. For more information about our services, please call 324-4600. The TMC Geropsychiatric Center at Handmaker. Call 324-4600. Let's talk about how we can help.
For 100 years, Evergreen Mortuary and Cemetery has been known for their compassionate commitment to all the families of our community. Known as the most beautiful final resting place in southern Arizona, Evergreen serves all faiths. Their experience conducting Jewish funerals, Reformed, Conservative, and Orthodox, is second to none. From traditional services to the unique, Evergreen Mortuary and Cemetery offers the best. To speak to a family advisor, call 888-7470, 888-7470.
Time now for our old Jewish joke of the week, Jewish humor, your Bubby and Zadie knew, brought to you by Too Jewish as a public service. When the samurai were the elite warriors of Japan, there was a powerful emperor who needed a new chief samurai. He had three finalists for the job: a Japanese samurai, a Chinese samurai, and a Jewish samurai. The emperor first asked the Japanese samurai to demonstrate why he should be the chief. The Japanese samurai opened a matchbox, and out popped the bumblebee. Whoosh! Went his sword, and the bumblebee dropped dead on the ground in two pieces. The emperor exclaimed, "That is impressive." The Chinese samurai came in then to demonstrate why he would be chosen. The Chinese samurai opened a matchbox, out buzzed a fly. Whoosh, whoosh, went his sword, and the fly dropped dead on the ground in four small pieces. The emperor exclaimed, "That is really very impressive." Next, the emperor turned to the Jewish samurai and asked him also to demonstrate why he should be the head samurai. The Jewish samurai also opened a matchbox, and out flew a gnat. His flashing sword went whoosh, but the gnat was still flying around. The emperor exclaimed with disappointment, "But the gnat is alive." And the Jewish samurai smiled and said, "Circumcision is not meant to kill." That was the old Jewish joke of the week, special feature of Too Jewish, just for you. You should live and be well. And now a word of Torah. This week we read the portion of Chayei Sarah, which marks a transition in Genesis from the tales of Abraham and Sarah, our first Jewish father and mother, to the next generation, featuring Isaac and Rebekah. But first, we begin with an ending. At the start of the portion, we're told the length of Sarah's life, and almost by accident, we learn of Sarah's death. The life of Sarah was 100 years and 20 years and 7 years, the Sedra begins, and the famous Midrash on it tells us Sarah was just as beautiful at the age of 100 as she was at 20, and just as free of sin at 20 as she had been at 7. It's a fine encomium for a significant figure who has passed from the scene. Chayei Sarah can be viewed as a portion filled with negotiations that have great influence on the future of the fledgling religion, someday to be known as Judaism. The first section of Chayei Sarah is dedicated to arranging for Sarah's funeral. It involves Abraham purchasing the cave of Machpelah in Hebron, the first piece of real estate owned by our people in what will eventually be the land of Israel. That cave becomes the burial place not only for Sarah, but for most of the patriarchs and matriarchs. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Leah eventually find their final resting place in Hebron. In Chayei Sarah, the purchase of this plot is an extended bargaining session with the Hittite who owns it. Payment of a huge sum for the first permanently Jewish land in the world. It establishes Jewish legitimacy in the Middle East at a very early point in history. I have visited the cave of Machpelah twice in Hebron, once many years ago when you could go all the way into the cave itself, and then, oh, a little less than 2 years ago, Jews were only permitted by then to go into the area above the cave for fear of creating a violent incident. You know, there isn't much that really shows the importance of Machpelah and its antiquity, but still an interesting sight.
After the burial, the narrative moves us forward with one last important detailed episode from Abraham's life. He is old. He sees that his son Isaac is not married and perhaps is unlikely to do so without parental intervention. He charges his trusted servant to go back to the old country of Sumeria, today's Syria or Iraq, and bring back a suitable girl for Isaac to marry and carry on the line of believers in the one true God. After a great journey and the first extended prayer passage in the Torah, the servant meets Rebekah drawing water from the city well in Haran, actually in today's Turkey. He knows she is the one for Isaac because she shows generosity and intelligence. The servant bargains too. In this case, Rebekah's duplicitous brother and father. Eventually, he arranges for her to become Isaac's wife. At the crucial moment of the narrative, Rebekah's family puts the question to her. Will you go with this man? That is, will she leave all she has known and journey to an unknown land and future husband? The final negotiation in Chaye Sarah is brief. Rebekah agrees with alacrity. Yes, she will leave the homeland and her father's house, go to the land that will be shown her. And so she goes and meets Isaac, and the future of the people and monotheism is assured. These three negotiations revolve around crucial elements in our people's history: land, descendants, destiny. Without title to the land of Israel, we would have remained homeless wanderers. Without descendants, we would have simply ceased to be. And without the courageous choice of women and men, like Rebekah and Abraham before her, our destiny would have instead been disappearance. As Jews, these remain principal goals today, and often still require negotiation to achieve. A secure land of Israel, our children and grandchildren's dedication to Judaism, and the destiny of our people as a moral light to the nations. In a moment here on Two Jewish, our guest, Ringu Tolku Rinpoche, Tibetan Buddhist monk and international figure in the ecumenical movement, will explore the concept of gratitude just in time for Thanksgiving. Hear all about it when we come back on Two Jewish.
My name is John Ben Asher, and I'm the head of school at the Tucson Hebrew Academy. Tucson Hebrew Academy is a pluralistic kindergarten through eighth grade Jewish day school. We foster educational excellence through an interdisciplinary, integrated general studies and Judaic curriculum. We teach our students to apply Jewish values and learning to everyday life, enabling them to make their community and the world a better place. Our engaging, talented faculty ensure a rigorous, interactive, supportive learning environment. From the early years through comprehensive high school prep, children thrive in THA's uniquely enriching educational community and culture. Our 41-year tradition of excellence continues to produce highly skilled, critical, and creative thinking students with a strong moral compass and deep understanding of Jewish identity, traditions, and values, well prepared for the challenges to come. Tucson Hebrew Academy, thaaz.org, 529-3888.
We continue with our Two Jewish update on news of Jews around the world with commentary.
American singer-songwriter Bob Dylan will not go to Stockholm to get his Nobel Prize for Literature in person. The Swedish Academy, which awards the prize, says that it had received a personal letter from Dylan in which he explained that due to pre-existing commitments, he cannot travel to Stockholm in December, and therefore will not attend the Nobel Prize ceremony December 10th. Dylan underscored once again he feels very honored indeed, wishing he could receive the prize in person. The Academy acknowledged that a laureate deciding not to come to Stockholm is unusual but not exceptional. It cited several laureates in the recent past who have been unable to attend for various reasons, including Doris Lessing, Harold Pinter, and Alfred Jelinek. The prize still belongs to them, just as it belongs to Bob Dylan, the Academy said. They did point out that Dylan is required to present a Nobel lecture in order to receive the almost $1 million prize. That lecture must be given within 6 months, starting from December 10th. Dylan's prize was announced October 13th for having created new poetic expressions within the great American song tradition. He is the first songwriter to receive the Nobel Prize for Literature. The Nobel Academy later said that after 5 days of trying to contact Dylan to personally inform him of the award, he had given up. He acknowledged the prize 2 weeks later, however.
Turkish President Erdogan named his country's new ambassador to Israel as the full renewal of diplomatic ties between the two countries took one more step. Turkey's Kemal Okem was selected to head the embassy in Tel Aviv the day after Eitan Naeh was nominated as Israel's ambassador at Ankara. Okem was appointed to the ambassadorship from his current position of foreign policy advisor to Erdogan. And 8 months after the Oberlin College Board of Trustees condemned a number of social media posts by Assistant Professor Joy Correga as anti-Semitic and abhorrent, it has dismissed her for failing to meet academic standards and failing to demonstrate intellectual honesty. Correga issued a statement saying she would fight the dismissal and accusing Oberlin College of campaigning to implicate her professional fitness using arbitrary, inequitable, and discriminatory practices. Correga, an assistant professor of rhetoric and composition, was criticized for sharing Facebook postings that, among other things, claimed that Israeli and Zionist Jews were responsible for 9/11 and for the Charlie Hebdo attacks in Paris in 2015. Correga, whose academic interests include black political and protest literacies and social justice writings, also wrote that ISIS is not a jihadist Islamic terrorist organization, but an operation of the CIA and the Mossad. She also said Israel brought down Malaysian Airlines Flight 17, which is believed to have been shot down by Russian-backed separatists in Ukraine. When the controversy erupted, Oberlin President Marvin Krisloff issued a statement saying that while he is a Jew whose family was murdered in the Holocaust, academic freedom was fundamental to higher education, but the board of directors at the Liberal Arts College in Oberlin were not satisfied with Correga's statements falling under the protection of academic freedom. They ordered the administration to challenge the assertion that there is any justification for these repugnant posts. In August, amid concerns the investigation was taking too long, Correga was placed on leave. In September, Krisloff announced he was stepping down after 10 years as Oberlin president at the end of the 16-17 school year, and this week the board released a statement saying that Correga, who never apologized for her posts, was dismissed. Correga continues to refuse to apologize for her outrageously anti-Semitic posts and instead blames Oberlin College. Now she has been fired for intellectual dishonesty. And that's the Two Jewish News of Jews around the world. We welcome back to Two Jewish our guest this morning. Ringo Toko Rinpoche is a Tibetan Buddhist master of the Kagyu Order. He was trained in all the schools of Tibetan Buddhist under many different masters, took his formal education at the Namgyal Institute of Tibetology, and then continued at the Sanskrit University in Varanasi, India. He has been a professor of Tibetology in Sikkim for 17 years, and his doctoral thesis is on the ecumenical movement in Tibet. He founded Bodhicharya, an international organization that coordinates worldwide activities to promote and transmit Buddhist teaching and works broadly in the area of non-sectarian religion. So Varanasi is a fascinating place for a Westerner, having been there. What is it like to study there? You're not from there originally.
It's difficult. It's challenging in some ways, but it is also very nice. The weather there, especially in summer, is extremely hot and it's a little bit difficult. But, you know, there is, and it is not very clean. And you know,
oh my God, is it not very clean?
It's a very old city.
Supposed to be the oldest city in the world, and it kind of looks like it at times.
Yeah, I mean, it's, 2,000 years, 2,500, 2,000 years before.
Right.
It was already a very, very old city, and nobody really knows when it started.
Right, right.
But this Varanasi has a lot, you know, it's not only in Varanasi, maybe it's all over India, but, you know, the thing is that, you know, what is seen first is all the negative things, and then, you know, all the good things are a little bit hidden, you know, that's how things are. And so Varanasi is a place for lots of, you know, lots of learned people, lots of, you know, really deeply religious and, spiritual people. So it's also a very, you know, ancient, lots of ancient wisdom there. And, you know, it's a, It's a town of universities also.
In talking about Buddhism, as a Tibetan Buddhist, you know, Tibet was taken over by China, the Dalai Lama is in northern India. Tell us a little bit about the experience of representing Tibetan Buddhism in the world.
It's like that. I mean, Tibetan was not heard about, actually, more or less, you know, when we first came out in 59. And then slowly, you know, some lamas came to the West, and then slowly His Holiness Dalai Lama, His Holiness Karmapa, and all these masters traveled. But we have been, you know, the Tibet has been keeping a kind of a living wisdom tradition that came from India for last, you know, over 1,000 years, very strongly, kind of, very devotedly. And the Tibet kind of gave its kind of best brain, you know, and the highest kind of importance to this spiritual wisdom kind of traditions. So therefore, there is a living tradition there. So therefore, when, you know, when we had to come out, you know, kind of that living tradition kind of went all over the world a little bit.
I have a strange question for you. Coming from a Jewish perspective in which we are very strongly focused on God, Buddhism isn't as deity-focused, but when you go to a Buddhist temple, Tibetan Buddhist temple certainly, there are always statues of Buddha, people are bringing offerings, we see people bowing down, you see priests giving people blessings. It feels a little bit like Buddha is being treated almost as a deity. Can you explain the distinction?
Buddhism is actually not God, you know, focused. It's not, you know, focused on the God or creator or anything like that. It's focused on human beings, you know. The whole teaching about Buddha is that how to transform our lives, you know, how to become, work with our emotions, how to become more compassionate and kind, how to bring out our, you know, wisdom and understanding and things like that. That's the whole focus. But then, you know, it's not that we don't, we are not, you know, the Buddhist way of seeing is not nihilistic. It also believes in blessings, and it believes in, you know, higher realization, you know, it's higher beings and things like that. So therefore, there is a, you know, possibility of, you know, actually, we, you know, blessing is like influence, more or less. And we can be influenced in a negative way, and we can be influenced in a positive way. So, you know, if there is a good person, if there is a great person, if there's somebody who has lots of compassion and lots of wisdom, we can receive blessings and, you know, positive influence from them. So therefore, the statues and things like that is a little bit like, it's a reminder and representative, like Buddha statue is, you know, when you see the Buddha, you remind of Buddha and Buddha's qualities and his teachings, and it's just like, more or less like that, I think.
I want to thank Ringu Tulku Rinpoche for a great visit here on Too Jewish. You can find out more about him at bodhicharya.org. That's bodhicharya.org. And he will be at Temple Emmanuel on the Friday of Thanksgiving weekend for a dialogue about gratitude. Thank you again for a great visit.
Thank you very, very much.
We look forward to seeing you soon.
Looking forward to see you.
Me too.
Thank you.
When we come back on Too Jewish, we'll hear about next week's guest and get a final musical playout.
For 100 years, Evergreen Mortuary and Cemetery has been known for their compassionate commitment to all the families of our community. Known as the most beautiful final resting place in southern Arizona, Evergreen serves all faiths. Their experience conducting Jewish funerals, Reform, Conservative, and Orthodox, is second to none. From traditional services to the unique, Evergreen Mortuary and Cemetery offers the best. To speak to a family advisor, call 888-7470, 888-7470.
Thanks for being here with us this morning on Too Jewish with me, Rabbi Sam Kohan. Join us next Sunday
Here on Too Jewish, our guest will be Israeli Major General Doron Almog, winner of the 2016 Israel Prize for his incredible work founding a remarkable institution for mentally challenged and autistic children and adults in Israel. And of course, listen to all of our podcasts on iTunes or at our TooJewishRadio.com website and friend us on Facebook. Our playout this morning is a haunting, amazing a cappella version of the late Leonard Cohen's Hallelujah. May he rest in peace. It's sung by Pentatonix. My friends, may you have a Shavua Tov, a good week, and a week of thanksgiving, and we pray peace.
I've heard there was a secret chord that David played, and it pleased the Lord. But you don't really care for music, do you? Well, it goes like this, the fourth, the fifth, the minor fall, the major lift, the baffled king composing, hallelujah.
Sponsored by Two Jewish Radio Programs, Tucson, Arizona.